Now, Andy will bring to us his message this morning.
What amazing. The Lord being our vision. I appreciate, brother, you leading that. That was very providential for the message this morning. Riches I heed not, nor man's empty praise. Thou my inheritance, now and always. Turn with me to Hebrews chapter 13, if you would. I can get this microphone turned on here. I have a little different mannerism than your pastor. I love Brother Dean. We need to be in prayer for him, but I find it very hard to stand still. It goes back to my childhood. I'm ADD and still suffering from that. Hebrews chapter 13, we're going to be looking this morning at verses 5 and 6. The writer says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have, for he himself has said, 'I will never leave you nor forsake you.' So we may boldly say, 'The Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me.'" Some interesting thoughts in this text. The writer says that our conduct should be without covetousness. Now, covetousness we generally think of as an attitude. So how in the world would we live out non-covetousness? What would that look like at Walmart on some random Thursday morning to live out our life without covetousness? Well, Walmart may be a bad choice. I don't know about you. I find it difficult to go into Walmart with the expectation of spending $10 and come out having only spent $10. And part of that is a result of covetousness. I believe that if we walk and our conduct is without covetousness, then our conduct, which is our way of living, the way we conduct ourselves, the way that we live, will look a lot more like Jesus than it probably does today. If we begin our day without covetousness, and we begin our walk without covetousness, and we begin to walk as a manner of life, just as the course of events of our life, and we exempt covetousness from our life, I think we would begin to see our lives look more like Romans chapter 12. Turn there with me if you would. We talk about living for Christ and walking in the light and being in the Lord and walking in the Spirit. As we read this text that we're about to look at, think of your own personal life, and does your life reflect these characteristics? Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2. Paul says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." That is a self-abandonment to the will of God. If this were a test, how are you doing? Look down at verse 9 of Romans chapter 12. You're already there. He says, "Let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be kindly affectionate to one another with brotherly love. In honor, giving preference to one another, not lagging in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, patient in tribulation, continuing steadfastly in prayer, distributing to the needs of the saints, given to hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another, and do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. Repay no one evil for evil. Have regard for the good things in the sight of all men. If it is possible, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men.
Beloved, do not avenge yourself, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him a drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Now, I see this as a life characterized with contentment, or as far as we've gotten in this text, a lack of covetousness. Covetousness is self-centeredness. It desires me. It talks about me. It thinks about me. It loves me. It buys me stuff. It takes care of me all the time. It is the slogan that McDonald's had a few years ago. Me, I'm the one. I am the only reason. You guys remember that, right? If you don't remember that, you're really young. Covetousness, me, I want, I desire. You cannot fulfill Romans chapter 12 with covetousness in your life. So I think, at least as a outline, a partial structure of what it would look like to live a life, to let our conduct be without covetousness, is to test ourselves against the Scripture. What does the Scripture say that our life ought to be like? And a life without covetousness is a life that is more like Christ. Now, what exactly is covetousness? That's a word that we don't use much in our society anymore because it offends our society. Our society is built on covetousness. We are driven by covetousness. For example, when you watch television, if you watch television, which I don't highly recommend, but if you do, you will see commercials about these shiny silver, black, and red sports cars. And they make them look the best that they can. And they're fast and are, by their admission, they're fast, they're comfortable, they're luxurious, they have outstanding sound systems in them, and today they are economical. You have to have one. And then you go to your garage or your carport, or in my case, your gravel pad where you park, and you look at your 1988 Honda, and you say, man. But you know, before I saw that sports car on television, I was pretty content. I could go out, I can go out to my Honda, and I do drive a 1988 Honda. I can turn the key on it, and you know what? It cranks. And I turn the air conditioning on, and it's cold. And it's economical. And it's silver. But it's just not the same as that hot rod that I just saw on television. So I become discontent, which means I'm suffering from covetousness. Our culture, our society is built on covetousness, self. So what is covetousness? It is self-centeredness. According to Merriam-Webster's Collegiate Dictionary, covetousness is something marked by inordinate desire for wealth or possessions, or for another's possessions, or having a craving for possessions. Now that's Merriam-Webster. We as Christians want to define covetousness in a Christian arena. That'd be true, right? So we need to go to the Scriptures to find out what covetousness is. Covetousness, biblically, we understand to be a sinful condition of man's heart. It is a heart condition. Not necessarily something we do, it's something that we are. It is a way that we think. In Mark chapter 7, Jesus Himself said, from within, out of the heart of men, proceed, and among other things, covetousness. Out of evil hearts proceed covetousness. The Bible tells us also that covetousness is a mark of an unconverted heart and should never be tolerated in the Christian life. Ephesians 5:3 says, but fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be named among you as fitting for saints. Neither filthiness nor foolish talking nor coarse jesting, which are not fitting, but rather giving of thanks, which, parentheses, is fitting. For this you know, that no fornicator, unclean person, or covetous man who is an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of God and Christ. You mean to tell me that covetousness is idolatry? I certainly mean to tell you that covetousness is idolatry. In Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, Paul says, therefore put to death your members which are on earth, fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. There is no question. There is no question that covetousness is idolatry. Now, I ask a lot of questions that I have prepared answers to. One of my questions would be then, well, what is idolatry? Anything that you worship that is not God is an idol. Whoa. Pastor Andy, I don't worship that sports car. I do not worship that sports car. It's nice. It's wonderful. I want one. I would like to have yours. All of that sort of thing. But I don't worship it. I know there's one God. There's one Savior, our God Jesus Christ. Really? What is worship? Worship is placing a value on something. Why did you come here today? To attribute to God His value. To come and express to God. Well, that better be, that needs to be why you came here today. If you came here just to hear me preach, that's a sad excuse to come to church. But we come to express the value of God. We say, God, You are more valuable to us than staying in the bed on Sunday morning. Lord, You are more valuable to us than our comfort. You are so valuable to us. We want to come together and collectively raise our voices in praise and honor and glory to You. You are worth more than, we just saying, be Thou my vision, right? So then, how could wanting that sports car be worship? Anything that you are willing to sin in order to obtain, or act sinfully if you don't get it, is an idol. Because you have said with your actions that obeying God is less valuable than having the thing that I want. Let me give you an example. I know, just from looking around, I can assess that all the children here are obedient to their parents. That seems reasonable because you're sitting still doing just a good job. But there are kids in the world that don't honor their father and mother. Would everyone agree with me that not honoring your father and mother is a sin? Okay. So, when that child comes to dad and says, Dad, can I have, or can I go to, or can I have this privilege? And dad says, no. And the child goes off, maybe not even to the father's face, but grumbles and mumbles and carries on and disrespects his father. Has he sinned? Yes, that's true. He has. Because he has disrespected his father. So, that child desired that thing to the point that he would disobey God's word in dishonoring his father. Does that make sense? Let me give you another example. If that one didn't set in well with you, if that didn't soak in, let me give you one a little more grown up, okay? The husband is the head of the wife. Amen? That was not very convincing. Okay, that wasn't convincing. But I'm going to assume that this is a biblically structured church. I know that it is. I know your pastor. The husband is the head of the wife. And the wife is to, according to Ephesians chapter 5, she is to respect her husband. Okay. Well, the husband comes in one day and the wife has just had a bad day. And she speaks disrespectfully to her husband. And her husband just gets irate. Feels with, believes he is within his right to get irate because the Bible says you are to respect me. I demand that you respect me. Woman, you're not respecting me. Go to your room. Now what has that man done? He has demanded sinfully. He has not loved his wife as Christ loved the church. He has decided that it is more valuable to him to have respect than to honor God's commandment. Respect of his wife has become an idol. Covetousness is idolatry. Because it places a higher value, a higher worth on that thing than on God and God's Word. Well, let me move on. Let me move on fairly quickly. The opposite of covetousness is contentment. And when we are covetous, we are admitting to discontent. We're actually very much like the children of Israel when they came to Moses and complained in the wilderness. And they said, oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full. For you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill this whole assembly with hunger. We're murmuring and complaining because we are discontent. What was the purpose of the children of Israel being in the wilderness? To deliver them from the bondage of Egypt, from the abuse of the taskmaster. And they complained about their circumstance. You know, in this walk that we have as Christians, many times in the New Testament we are likened to and pointed to the children of Israel as an illustration. In fact, 1 Corinthians chapter 10 says, look at them and learn what not to do. That's Andy's paraphrase. Look at them and learn what not to do. And yet we have been delivered from the bondage of sin. We have been delivered from this present age. We have been delivered from worldliness. And yet we murmur and complain because we don't have stuff. Lord, help us. We have many complaints. And one is poverty, except that if you've never been out of the boundaries of the United States, you don't really understand what poverty is. I recently, in January, went to Peru with a brother to teach biblical counseling down there to Peruvian pastors. It is amazing what people can live without and be content. It is just amazing. Did you know I did not see an iPhone in Peru? I didn't see one. I did not see a Corvette in Peru. I did see these funny little motorcycle rickshaws, but I didn't see a Corvette. It's amazing. Talked to a missionary that is a missionary in Peru, and we have corresponded since I've been back several times, even last week. And they left Texas to go to the Andes Mountains and minister to a tribe of Indians there, what we would consider Indians. And the closet rod in this lady's bedroom is a branch that's growing through her window. And their restroom is open. It is amazing how we can be so discontent with so much. It's just amazing. Being discontent is saying to God, God, you don't know what you're doing in my life. You are rejecting His sovereignty in your life. You are rejecting His goodness in your life. And I know our American reasoning, our Western reasoning is, if God were really going to be good to me, then He would just give me that sports car that I saw on television. Do you believe that Romans chapter 8 is inspired by God? Under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, did Paul say that all things work together for good to them that love God, to those who are the called according to His purpose? He did. So even poverty is working for your good. Did James not say that God has chosen the poor in this world rich in faith? What are we thinking? The more stuff we have, it seems that it wears on our faith. The church in America has slid to the point where it wouldn't surprise me to see a hymn someday that says, "'Tis so sweet to trust in Visa." We can, through our means and through our affluence and through our technology, reproduce many things and call it the movement of God. It's amazing. Now, before I go on, let me be very, very clear on something. It is not wrong to have things. It is wrong for things to have you. You can have $1 million and use it for the glory of God. You can have a quarter and it become an idol. Because covetousness is a matter of the heart, not of what you have. If you have great wealth, be thankful for that and glorify God by that and use that for God's glory. If you are poor, be thankful for that. Rejoice in that and use that for God's glory. God's no respecter of persons. We are all commanded the same thing, to not covet, to not live in covetousness. The words of Jesus need to be taught more, as in Luke chapter 12, verse 15, He said to them, "Take heed and beware of covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of the things he possesses." That is not our life. That is not our life. What we have does not define us. If what you have defines you, you are shallow. And your hope is in temporal things that are going away. But if you invest and use the things, talents, money, ability, personality, position, authority that God has granted to you for His glory, then it would be safe to say that you are not covetous. Because you've turned loose of the things of this world. This passage in Hebrews says, "Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For, because," the reason that we should live without covetousness and be content with the things that we have is He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." You know, if you hold to that promise, you can turn loose of everything else. If you hold to the promise that God will never leave you or forsake you, you can turn loose of everything else. It is an amazing thought, first of all, that God would have anything to do with us who are rebels against Him. That's amazing. But didn't even Jesus say that what will it profit a man if he gain the whole world and lose his own soul? What's our priorities in life? In fact, if we have Christ, if Christ has saved us and given us eternal life and given us that inheritance that we just sang about, then everything else in this world ought to seem very tainted and tarnished. We ought to be looking for that city whose builder and maker is God. We ought to be able to set aside the things of this world. We ought to have the attitude that the Apostle Paul had. Not that I speak in regard to need, for I have learned in whatever state I am to be content. I know how to be abased, and I know how to abound. Everywhere, in all things, I have learned both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. If Christ is yours, you have everything. If Christ is not yours and you have all the world, you have nothing. Because the things of this world will not last. They're not going to last. In Romans 8, he says, "The Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God. And joint heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with Him, that we may also be glorified together." Then Paul says something incredible. Listen to this. This is incredible. "For I consider that the sufferings of this present time..." Okay, stop just a second. What are you suffering right now? Well, your pastor is suffering with ill health. He's in the hospital. Some of you are suffering with a lack of money. Some of you are suffering with possibly with a lack of health. There may be emotional struggles in your life. There may be spiritual struggles in your life. You may have a family member who is lost and you're brokenhearted over that. What are you suffering with right now? Those sufferings come into our life to make us like Christ. Philippians chapter 1, verse 29 says, "It is given unto you on the behalf of Christ not only to believe on Him, but also to suffer for His sake." What are you suffering right now? Is it discouraging you? Do you feel like it's killing you? Do you feel like it's consuming your whole life? Well, I challenge you to think with me here. And I don't mean to minimize any pain. But if it is consuming you, and if it is keeping you from serving God, even that suffering has become an idol. Because Paul said here that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that will be revealed in us. In other words, keep your eyes fixed on the One who saved you. Keep your eyes fixed on the One who has given you an eternal inheritance. Keep your eyes fixed on Christ. Don't let the circumstances of this life kill you. Don't let them even discourage you. Turn to Him. Look to Him. Trust in Him. He has said, "I will never leave you or forsake you." If you cannot rejoice in that, then you need to be seeking the face of God more diligently. What a blessing to know that we have Him. Or He has us. Whatever your perspective is on that. I have much more to share with you, but my time is running away. Just a couple of passages and a couple of thoughts here. When the writer of Hebrews says, "For He Himself has said," note one thing, that our blessing, our contentment is based on the Word of God. He has said. Are you basing your contentment and your life and your hope in the Scriptures and what God has taught you, what the Scripture tells us about? I do hope so. John Piper has said this, and I agree with this statement, that God is most glorified in us when we are most satisfied in Him. But Brother Andy, you don't know my trouble. You don't know what situation I'm in. Psalm 33:20 says, "Our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our heart shall rejoice in Him because we have trusted in His holy name." Psalm 46 says, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, even though the earth be moved and though the mountains be carried into the midst of the sea. Psalm 95 says, He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. In Acts 10, we are told that to Him all the prophets witness that through His name, whoever believes in Him will have remission of sin. In 2 Corinthians, it says, For all the promises of God in Him are yes, and in Him, amen, to the glory of God through us. For He made Him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. And in Ephesians chapter 1, He tells us again and again what we have in Him. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in heavenly places in Christ. Just as He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestined us to the adoption of sons by Jesus Christ to Himself, according to the good pleasure of His will, to the praise of the glory of His grace, by which He has made us accepted in the Beloved. In Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of His grace, which He made to abound toward us in all wisdom and prudence, having made known to us the mystery of His will, according to His good pleasure, which He purposed in Himself, that in the dispensation of the fullness of times He might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven, which are on earth, in Him. In Him also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will, that we who first trusted in Christ should be to the praise of His glory. Brethren, let us walk, let us conduct ourselves without covetousness of this world. Because He has said, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. And we need to say, as David, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear what man can do to me. And as we began this morning, David said, The Lord is my shepherd. I shall not want. Let's bow our heads.